those fans are going to have to be turned off, or just put them on medium. Okay, everybody, it's good to see you out. Welcome once again to Bible class, another lesson in our studies on God's timeline through the Bible. We gather together this evening once again as members of the body of Christ, and whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If you have anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of by way of announcements, now's the time to do that. Okay. The only thing I've got is that we will be closed next Wednesday. So just be aware of that. That's something we do and have done for decades here. We're traditionally closed on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. Allows you to travel if you're traveling, or bake if you're baking, or clean if you're cleaning, or whatever you need to do in preparation for Thanksgiving. And then that'll be it until our winter break. So that's the only announcements I have this evening. All right. If nothing else, let's get ourselves underway. And you might want to turn in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Chapter 1. Just read a few verses and then get going. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. It came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei. On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law, saying, The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey, and go into the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain of the hills, and the vale, and in the south by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. We'll stop right there. Before we get underway this evening, Ken, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, as everybody knows tonight, there's nobody new or anything. We don't have to really do a bunch of review. We're really studying something that is going to hopefully be beneficial for you to be able to handle the Word of God a little bit easier and understand some things intelligently when you open your Bible. And that's by having a timeline understanding of what's going on in all of the books of the Bible, and some of those books gathered together in certain areas. And so we've been looking at the way God lays out the timeline. This is the timeline I use. There's others that are just as good. This is just the one that I use, and it hopefully, for those of who haven't been here very long, it'll help you understand what I'm pointing at and pointing to and the significance of some of these things on the timeline chart. So we've been in the formation stage in the book of Genesis, where the nation of Israel is founded, where everything gets formed, the creation, and then Satan trying to, again, everything being done within that realm of that contention between Satan the adversary and God over who will be the Most High possessor of heaven and earth. And everything we've got now from Genesis all the way until Paul's epistles all has to do with that. It has to do with God taking the battle to the adversary to repossess this earth, Satan responding to that in any way he can to thwart that and be able to retain the possession of the earth as the Most High. And so that formation stage, God begins a new nation of his own creation. We certainly didn't spend enough time on any of the things that we looked at. We're just simply trying to get just understanding of what's going on, but that's so critical when God raises up Abraham and begins a new nation, the nation Israel, which will be known as the circumcision. They're nigh unto God. The Gentiles have already been consigned over to the adversary. They're far off, the uncircumcision, without God in the world. The Exodus stage begins with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the last four of the first five books of the Bible. And of course, the primary person there is Moses. The law is going to be given at Mount Sinai. And of course, that's going to construct a wall, a middle wall, a partition between Israel and all the other peoples of the world, the Gentile nations. And so that's really about as far as we've gone, except to say that we are going to cover, or at least touch on, probably some more firmly than others, these five major issues that I see as vital to be able to understand intelligently at all what's going on from Genesis through Malachi and even the four Gospels, is to understand God's Jehovahness and grace. And all this gets developed in the Exodus stage, the five courses of punishment, the Balaam-Balak incident, the additional covenant, which is often called, and unfortunately, the Palestinian covenant, which is actually, it's a covenant that, and by the way, that's the least understood and least taught covenant in all of Christendom. And it's the most important one. That covenant is God's covenanting to do all that he covenanted for with Abraham, but to do it by his grace and his Jehovahness, and not by anything that Israel is going to be able to contribute on their own or by their own flesh. And so, and then you've got Moses' last acts. All right, all we've been doing for the last several Bible classes is going through an outline. And we've just simply been outlining the Exodus stage. We did a summary statement, and then of course we looked at the outline, which is the four books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we looked at the Exodus stage part one. I'm not going to go through all of these. Exodus. And we gave you, and you should have in your notes on this, you should have 4 points. There's four sections to the Exodus stage following the four books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Each one of those four books has four major components to it, or can be broken down or outlined into four major parts. And we have seen the four major parts of Exodus, of Leviticus, and of Numbers. And that should take us then to Deuteronomy. And so we're going to skip down there. This is going to take some time because this is all on one chart, so I didn't quite get this one prepared. So let me just get through Leviticus. There's Numbers. That's where we were at the end of our last lesson. So that brings us to the Exodus stage part four, and that is the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. It is Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. Deuteros, the second giving of the nomos, the law, or the second rehearsal. God's going to use that expression, rehearse it, in the ears of the Israelites before the nation of Israel enters into the land. And so I did bring up a new map. This is a new old map. This is a map I've used before, but it allows me to illustrate what's going on. The nation of Israel goes down into Egypt. Egypt is over here. When Moses is called out of Egypt, he comes, he actually runs for his life, right? You remember that Egypt kills an Egyptian. He kills a man, and he's a terrible at the one thing that Moses, I always shine Moses' halo a lot about how genius and brilliant he was. He's a terrible undertaker, just awful. He can't bury anybody. He either left a thumb sticking out or a toe sticking up or something, but they caught him right away that he had killed this guy. And by the way, there's significance in that. It's amazing, as I was reading through Keith's work for children, that children's book, man, it's like, yeah, well, that's just cross the word children and put adults on there and you basically got it. But he has a great section on Moses killing the Egyptian and the significance of that because of Moses being raised up as the deliverer of Israel. There's a very significant thing. But he comes out of Egypt, and I'm not saying this was his route, but he actually goes down here into Midian. And then when God calls Moses back, he's going to call him back out of there, and Moses is going to go back into Egypt, and then he delivers the nation. And as you know, the nation, all you've got are the two gulfs sticking up here, but this is the Red Sea down here. One of the things I've got up here is on this map is Kadesh Barnea, which is right there in the wilderness of Paran. Well, so Moses, through Moses' leadership, God delivers the nation out of bondage. They come up here. This is what I was talking about in the book of Numbers. They come up here to Kadesh Barnea, probably come around the other way, come up here to Kadesh Barnea, very important place. That's where the spies were sent out into the land. And they came back and they said no. And they balked at that and said no, except for two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua. And so God sends them back into the wilderness for 40 years. By the time you get here to the book of Deuteronomy, the 40 years wilderness is over. That generation has almost completely died off. I know Caleb's still alive. Joshua's still alive. Joshua is going to receive the mantle of authority to lead them into the land because Moses will not be allowed to go. And I think the book of Hebrews indicates there were a few more than that. But there were those two at the very least. But that generation has died off. And here's what's happening now to set the stage where we are. Now watch this. The nation is now going to come, and these nations, these are Gentile nations that you see, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Midian, but especially Edom and Moab and Ammon, those are three big ones that are particular thorns in the side of Israel. And if you pay attention, when they go in to conquer that land, it's almost as if God tells them at times, there's going to be a couple of these nations I don't want you to fool around with. I'm going to take care of them personally. And he does. Is it just me or the lights flickering? Is it time, Lord? Please. But to set the stage for where we are now, Moses brings a new generation up, and there's much to say about this, but he's going to take the nation, and they're going to come up, and they're going to bivouac right across the River Jordan at Jericho. They're going to bivouac right there. And this is a map that I actually use, and there's a lot more to this map. For instance, way up here on the north end, I think you can see this. This is a town called Pethor or Pethor. That's where the super duper prophet of Balaam gets called out from there by Balak. Balak was the king of Moab, and he's going to call for this super duper prophet to come down here, and he comes right out of that area of Assyria. Again, a preview of coming attractions. That was in the book of Numbers. Right now, we're here in, all I want you to see is this is where Israel is. Moses knows he can't go into the land. He knows he's going to die. And God will not allow him to go into the land. Israel is going to go. Moses is going to prepare them. The book of Deuteronomy, if my understanding's correct, this whole thing, this second giving of the law, this was done at one time. And it's the last acts that Moses performs before the nation goes into the land and they begin the conquering of that land. So this new generation gets the law gone over with them one more time. And they're all reminded of the things in connection with it, and preparations are made now to actively go into the land and begin the conquest. So if we break this down, the book of Deuteronomy down, let me go back to my outline. The first section of Deuteronomy really covers the first three chapters, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 29. And this is the rehearsal that Moses gives to the nation over the past 40 years and the issue of all of their failures. I mean, this is a flunked out bunch of people. They flunked out of class every time they took it. They flunked out of their first go around with the 10 plagues. They flunked out with the five really big trials of the education God tried to give them. By the way, you asked why five courses of punishment? I was thinking a lot about that. Every time you ask a question to me that I can't answer, I spend a lot of time thinking about it. And I wonder myself that I'm trying to think that might be God's response to their five failures in those five trials into his Jehovahness and grace. That not that they follow that, but the number of times they rejected God's Jehovahness and grace, it's interesting that it also parallels the number of times that they're going to, as a nation, reject him after the law contract comes into effect. It's really interesting. And so I would look there, but that's just me thinking about it for a while. All right, Moses here does something. I'm surprised he could have an audience at all, because they're not going to hear a lot of good news. He rehearses the last 40 years with this generation. He describes their failures. He points out all the things the previous generation did wrong. If you want to learn from history, how to learn from history, this is where you learn how to learn from history. Moses points out the things, the issues regarding God's Jehovahness, his Jehovah name, and his grace, and it being spurned, and their failure to learn about what his Jehovahness comprised. And he exhorts this new generation, do not follow in the previous generation's footsteps. Do not do that. Go into that land and conquer it. God will be with you. He's demonstrated that. And so all of that is done in those first three chapters. Chapter 4 is one that we go to many times because it is a great demonstration of the impact issue that the nation was to have. But he's going to rehearse, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, in a large section all the way through chapter 28, verse 68, he rehearses the details of the law contract. And so he goes back over the law contract with them again. And interestingly enough, that 28th chapter ends up with a reciting of the same issue of Leviticus 26, those five courses of punishment. He goes over the blessings for their compliance with the law contract. And it's amazing how often I will flip on a TV, and if I happen to catch some preacher on there, I hear him sermons coming right out of there, and they're preached without any equivocation whatsoever, their congregations, that if we will keep the law, look at the blessings that God is going to roll on us. We're just going to have all these blessings if we keep the law and all of that. I mean, they unabashedly talk about it. The problem is they never ever honestly deal with that section, because if they did, they would realize when Moses was even talking to the nation of Israel, who was just 40 years prior, went through the Red Sea. All of these kinds of things had happened to them. God's presence was visibly there in the tabernacle and all of these different kinds of things. Even with them, if they would just honestly handle it and read a little farther, they'd realize that what Moses does is he turns from those blessings and he says, you're not going to get any of these. Here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to get all the cursings. And he basically goes back over the five courses of punishment for their non-compliance. And the last thing that Moses says about the law contract is that issue of the courses of punishment. And so he knew what they were facing. What they could have had and could have learned in the short, easy way, they instead are going to learn in the hard, long way. So the last two sections of Deuteronomy are two of the most important ones. They're two of our top five. And that is what happens in Deuteronomy 29 through 30. And this is that additional covenant that I've been talking about. And it's a covenant concerning the possession of the land. And like I say, most Bible teachers skip over these two chapters, or else very, very little is ever said about them. And really, very few saints have any real appreciation for what's going on here. But this is a huge matter, and it's extremely significant. In fact, come over to chapter 29. Look at verse 1. There's some great things going on here. And God has a legal way that he's already given in Exodus 33, what we commonly call the reserve clause. He has a legal way to be able to do this. And he's one thing about God and the adversary, they watch for any loophole that could be a legal foul or a legal matter by which the whole contention could be lost. All right, this is one of the reasons why Christ was tempted the way he was tempted, and the reason why Christ was tempted by the, not only the adversary, but in the wilderness, but by the Pharisees continually, because they would try to get him in a corner to where he would have to walk such a fine line that they would try to see if they could get him to break the law. And he never did. Christ never broke the law. Chapter 29, look at verse, just the first verse. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord Jehovah commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. See, they're down there, bivouac, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And so this again, look, he's going to make a covenant with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside that other covenant, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Just before Moses dies, just before Joshua takes over to bring this generation into the land, God makes another contract with the nation of Israel. But this contract is completely different and unlike the previous contract he made with them at Mount Sinai. It's a contract made, first of all, it's in the land of Moab. And it says it was made beside the covenant which God made with them in Horeb. And as you read through it, you find that it's another covenant concerning their possessing the land. And oftentimes, it's, as I said earlier, it's referred to, unfortunately, as the Palestinian covenant. And it's referred to that because the land is what is emphasized. But it's an unfortunate title because it gives the impression that God is just in this covenant reaffirming the same stuff that he had said before. He's reaffirming his covenant to possess the land. And most folks miss some other magnificent, huge things that are being said. The truth of the matter is this additional covenant concerning the possession of the land, there are two, and there's two major issues that get mentioned in that contract. And they are the issues of, one, God's Jehovahness, and two, his grace. And that's really what that additional covenant is all about. That is a covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace concerning the possession of that land, that they're not going to do it by their power or their works or the energy of their flesh. They're going to get that land based upon the performance of God himself, and all his Jehovah name is going to be for them and provide for them by his grace everything they need that they cannot produce themselves. And that's what that covenant's for. It's a covenant to possess the land by means of God's Jehovahness and grace. And God comes along and makes that additional covenant with the nation of Israel just prior to them entering the land, and he sets it beside the Sinai contract, the performance contract. They go into that land with the performance contract, and then right beside it, they go in with this other covenant that is based, that has the same goal in view, but this one based on if you can perform, which you won't, and you're not, and you're going to fail at it, but God still is going to, that's the nation of my creation, and by my Jehovahness and grace, they will succeed. And he sets that beautifully beside the Sinai contract, and God makes this contract with Israel all on his own. And he says, in essence, he says, "But it's I will, by my Jehovahness and grace, give you that land." And the children of Israel will eventually learn what that's like, and that's the only way they will ever get that land. They'll never get it on their own. But God makes this contract with them so that it stands there alongside that foolish contract they entered into, the law contract, which said, if you do all these things, then you'll be a holy nation and kingdom of priests. But their history is, of course, one of not doing any of those things. So their only hope of ever getting that land is based upon what is said in this contract. And when I originally taught this, we spent quite an amount of time on that, looking at that contract. We definitely will get some details, but probably not as much as we did in the first go-round. But again, it's that contract of God's Jehovahness and grace. And really, that makes this contract or covenant far greater importance than the law of Moses. That one is the most important one. The book ends, the book of Deuteronomy ends with the last three chapters, 31, 32, or four chapters, 31, 32, 33, and 34, 31, 1 through 34, 12. And it describes in that large section Moses' last acts to Israel, presentation of the prophetic song. The song of Moses is there in the 32nd chapter. That's a big chapter and a song that's going to be utilized again. It's that prophetic song of witness that's really concerns Israel's rebelliousness and their rebellious history to come, along with Moses' final appeal to Israel to learn the issue of God's Jehovahness and grace just before he dies. So you've got two main issues there. The song of Moses, especially in chapter 32. And by the way, it's going to be utilized by Israel just like Leviticus 26. That song of Moses is going to be utilized to map out Israel's history to come. And then you've got Moses at the end of this book going through the 12 tribes of Israel. He takes the 12 tribes and blesses them just before he dies. And he ends up the whole thing with a very strong appeal to Israel that everything they are, everything they ever will be, is not because of their works and their performance, but because God is doing for them, by his Jehovahness, what they could never do for themselves. And he will then give them their land and possession of their land by his grace and not by their own works. All right. That is not at all the teaching of those five books. That's just giving you a general, very basic, very elementary outline of those five books. So by now, you should have in your possession an outline of the first five books of the Bible. You should have in Genesis, you should have an outline of Genesis, plus a further outline of Genesis 12 to 50. And then you have what we just went over in the last several Bible classes, the outlines for Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right. I wouldn't expect any questions because the questions you have are natural and normal because there's a whole lot there and all I'm doing is giving you an outline. That's really all that is. All right, let's go back to, we can use our timeline. Yeah, sure. He was challenged all the time. Yeah, even his sister, and she paid for that. But what Chris referred to there was when he was challenged there at Mount Sinai, when he came down and they had risen up to play, and they'd crafted the golden calf incident and everything, and God, you know, God killed a bunch of them off. And there's also time after time, I don't know from a tribal standpoint who was, the Bible doesn't say which tribe was doing it that I know of, but there was a constant groaning and griping and complaining, and there's a much more colorful military term for it, but they complained and griped the whole way through. And it got to the point where Moses got, and we'll talk about this a little bit in that fifth trial of their education, when he gets with Jethro, who is a Gentile. Jethro tells him, well, you're taking on too much. You need, and he actually divides his leadership at that time. But he was challenged every step of the way, practically. I mean, they'd run out of water and they said, it's your fault. They'd run out of food and they'd say, it's your fault. You brought us out here to die. And they're saying that. They're saying that when they can actually look at the pillar of fire at night, the Shekinah light of God right there leading them. And yet they can still look at Moses and say, you don't know what you're doing. You're going to get us all killed out here. So there's no end to mankind's... This is the thing that I think the world at large despises the most about the Bible and about any true Christianity. And that is that the Bible says that the works of men are evil. And there is certainly a lot of good that gets done for men by men. But the ultimate issue with God is what is done by the energy of the flesh, or what is done by the work of God's own power through His Spirit. And mankind can't tolerate that. And for an Israelite who got all that specialness given to him by God, that he was specially cared for by God, and all of this kind of thing, it easily gets transformed into God's, I'm special to God because of who I am. And that's an easy step to make, and it's one that they made horribly. And that's the history of their whole entire existence and the core of it. So, yeah. So we come to the Exodus stage now, and we're going to back up. We're going to back up to the book of Exodus. So come back to the book of Exodus. And all we're going to be able to do is just touch on a few things and try to move this study along to fill out our chart and then get back to our own edification. I want to look at, you have on the board up there, those five critical issues that come out of that Exodus stage, and I want to look at the first one tonight, or at least we'll introduce it. We're not going to be able to look at it all tonight, but it will take me another class to go through it all. And that is the issue of Israel's being educated into God's Jehovah-ness and His grace, His Jehovah name. Now, I don't think anybody here is misunderstanding what I mean by the word Jehovah-ness. It's a coined word. I didn't coin it, but it fits very well. If you type it, it always come up as an error, the type of, you know, and that kind of thing. I don't know what, you know, some of you people who have these things that autocorrect, I don't know what autocorrect would ever do with Jehovah-ness, but I've gone over that, and I don't feel like I need to do that again tonight, and so I'm going to assume that you understand the word Jehovah-ness and what the N-E-S-S suffix is on there and what I'm trying to say. That'll get more rounded out as we go, and I think I'll just let the doctrine itself round out your understanding of that. But this is something God specifically needed to instruct and educate Israel into. And it wasn't that they've never heard His name before. It's that they never knew Him by His name and what it really means and represents. The issue of God's name, Jehovah. And when God actually gives I'll put it up here on the board. Jehovah is from four Hebrew letters, and Hebrew goes from this to this. Yod, He, Vav, He. And that's, the Yod is commonly translated Y, that's an H, that's a W, and that's an H. There are no vowel points in that. The vowel points were added later, but we would call it, we do not pronounce the Yod as a Y. By the way, that does not, if you do, and you want to, you hear people talking about Yeshua and all of this kind of business, and that's like, that's basically the Christianized way of wearing a mask. It's a status symbol. And it's saying, well, I know the word the name Jehovah actually doesn't begin with a J, it begins with a Y. Yeah, I know it does, but that's not how we would pronounce the Yod in our English language. And there's reasons for that, and I could do a whole study on that. But suffice it right now to say that it is absolutely proper to use, to talk about it as the Yod as a J. It is Jehovah. And that's exactly what, again, in 1611, the translators understood that. They understood Hebrew better than really anybody alive today. And they understood and appreciated how to translate it properly. And so it is Jehovah. The Y, the H, the W, and the H. Come over to Exodus chapter 1. Well, in fact, come over to Exodus chapter 3 for a minute. I want to introduce this just for a moment. When God gave Moses the significance of his Jehovah name, he doesn't do that just to give him a name. Moses asks him, and it's a good question and a proper question. He asks him, I think, four questions. Two of them are proper, two of them are not, but He asked him, what's your name? And he knows he's going to have to go to Egypt where all these gods are. And they all have names. And this God has no name really up to this point. Now Abram knew the Lord's name. But Moses now is at a point where he needs to understand what God's name is. But when God gives it, he's not given it as a surname. He's not given it as you can know me on a first name basis kind of thing. There's far more importance and significance. It's supposed to have great meaning and great significance. And before we even deal with it, I want you to see that in just a couple of places. One is here in Exodus 3 when God actually gives Moses his name and explains it and defines it to him and for him. Come down to chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, this is right after he gives the two forms of his name. One of them is long. He says, I am that I am in verse 14. And in that same verse, he also says, I am. That's the short form. But look at verse 15. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. This is a big deal to God. It's something that even we in this dispensation of grace can draw upon. Because as Jehovah, He has made us to be in Christ what we could never be ourselves. I want you to see something else about this great name and the significance of it. You might want to put a feather or something in your Bible there or something to hold your place. Come over to the 83rd Psalm. Come over to the Psalm 83. I like the 83rd Psalm. When you're in the 83rd Psalm, you're in the third volume of the Psalms. The third volume extols the third mandate of the Davidic covenant. The first is the Redeemer, the Deliverer, these are the Avenger. This is when Christ is being written about, and the prophetic view toward these Psalms is when Christ comes back at his second advent as avenging the cause of the nation of Israel. And because of that, some fascinating details are in this little Psalm. It's a Psalm of Asaph, and it says in verse 1, keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. Now, not only did they do that, I'm going to have to get a timeline chart up here. Not only did they make a tumult back here, but that's just a preview of what's going to happen out here. And when David writes about this, or Asaph rather, writes about this, it has significance for what happened to them historically, but the main significance of it is what it's going to be for them when the remnant is out here and facing, in the Lord's day of wrath, this complete annihilation that is orchestrated by the adversary and his policy of evil and his man of sin and all of these nations. Watch what he does here. He says, "For lo, thine enemies," verse 2, "make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones." The remnant of Israel is going to get hidden out here at one time. They have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." Satan hates that name. The prince, I'm going to be the prince. Verse 5, "For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles of Edom," there's old Edom, "and the Ishmaelites of Moab," there's old Moab, "and the Hagarenes, Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher is also joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot," Selah. That's rest. That's a musical rest. Pause. And make sure what I just said sinks in. And by the way, folks, if you go down and you count the number of nations he just listed, there are 10 of them. That's the 10 confederate nations that are going to come against Israel out here. And there is not a single European nation in the bunch. So we're not looking for what is so much written about in prophecy, the 10 common market nations of Europe. There aren't any European nations in those 10 nation, that 10 nation confederacy. The 10 are actually listed for you right there. Verse 9, "Do unto them as the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon." If you don't know what that's all about, you can go back and get it. "Which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth." This is going to be a big fight out here. "Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, and all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, 'Let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession.'" Who said, he says, "Oh my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that thou mayest seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish." Stop. This is looking toward that time right out there. In all this time, that nation has wandered and wandered this earth. They've gone out under the fifth course of punishment. They have been for so long under the times of the Gentiles. They have been scattered over the earth. There's not a single nation. I wouldn't be surprised if you went to Antarctica. There's got to be Jews in Antarctica. There's not a land in this world that you're not going to find them. And now the dispensation of grace is over. God has resumed his program with Israel, and he's going to call once again that little flock. It's going to be a small little group of people, and yet they're going to be a nation. That's a nation. And they're on the brink of being destroyed. And what lies in the balance is a promise that God made back here to Abraham. One that he reiterated in this additional covenant of his Jehovahness and grace to do for the nation of Israel and give them that land based upon His grace, based upon His great Jehovah name and His power and His might and His work. And right here is where it's going to happen. And now look at the last verse. That men may know that Thou whose name alone is Jehovah, capital J, capital E, capital H, capital O, capital V, capital A, capital H, Jehovah, art what? The Most High over all the earth. Man, it takes a long time. But when it finally comes together, everything that has been done for that moment when they get that land, and it's not based on their performance, but it's based upon God's performance of His Jehovah name and grace. And that underscores some of the significance of what His name represents. He's not just giving His name as a sticker to put on some mail. He's giving His name with great significance. All right. Let's come back for the little bit of time that we've got here and try to set this stage for what we're going to do on Sunday. Come back to Exodus once again. Come back to Exodus chapter 3. And let's look at verse 1. All right, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. You remember he had killed the Egyptian. He had to run for his life out of Egypt. Goes down to Midian, and he marries his wife down there, his first wife. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Moses is always going to the backside of the desert. And came to the mountain of God, even unto Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh thither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Well, there's some things that are said here by God with Moses. If we really looked at him carefully, we'd realize that are kind of a mild rebuke to him, really. Moses had killed the Egyptian, all right. That killing of that Egyptian is not just something that Moses did that's incidental or that is, what's the word I always use? It's not some random incident. The Bible's not random. There's significance to that because of what it was to depict as far as him being the man that God was going to use to be their deliverer. But the time schedule of Genesis 15, those 400 years that he talked about to Abraham about, they would be down there in Egypt for 400 years, that time schedule hadn't quite been fulfilled yet. And Moses had not done something significant. He had failed to do something, and God certainly knew that. As they went through that wilderness and everything, one of the things, before we get to that, back up to just Moses himself, there was something God understood, God had already instituted that Moses failed to do. Moses had not circumcised the children he had up to this point in time. He had two sons. And Moses had let God down, so to speak. And so Moses had become disenchanted a little bit and a bit despondent over things. So the burning bush incident is really a mild reproof of Moses. In Exodus chapters 1 and 2, Moses' parents understood some great things. Again, that book Keith put together for children really is great for some of this stuff. But Moses' parents understood that Moses, the reason why they didn't kill him, they put him in the basket, and there's a lot of significance to that, and hit him in the bulrushes and all those kinds of things. they understood the time schedule, and they were operating on it in a rightful manner. They saw Moses just as they were supposed to see him. And that issue is even brought up by, I think it's by Stephen, isn't it, in Acts chapter 7? Stephen even talks about it. That they saw Moses as, what was the word he used? The writer of Hebrews uses it next in Hebrews 11 as well. But the word just flew through my mind. That's okay. But they say that Moses' parents understood who he was. They understood the time schedule they were operating on. But what I really want you to see is something important here before we go. Come down to verse, scan your eye down to verse 7. Come down to verse 7. We stopped at verse 6. Pick it up at verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You notice he says, surely? I have surely seen the affliction. Moses thought God hadn't seen it. And the reason for that is because you're talking about a period of 400 years. So much time had gone by since the end of Genesis, and they went down there into Egypt and everything. They've been down there for four centuries. And it's easy. This issue is an easy issue, and that's one of the things I want you to realize is a big matter, a big deal. And it's even a big deal to you and me tonight. God does not tell time quite the same way we do. And time, more often than not, is going to be the end of folks, even in our assembly. And I don't mean that time eventually you're going to die. I mean that most people will end up peeling off just because of how much time this is all taking. And that's probably the fault of the communicator more than anything. But we fielded so many questions when people understood that getting your sonship edification and education as God's son has ramifications of the judgment seat. It has ramifications of where we serve God in the creature and all these things. And everybody was getting tight and upset, and they're getting straightened in their bowels. And because it was like, oh no, God's mad at me because I haven't got to not only Ephesians, I haven't got to Philemon yet. God's upset. He's not upset with you. He's thrilled with you. If you're a weaker brother and you don't know anything but the gospel, he's thrilled with you. The idea is that you ought to be thrilled with where you are. I'm not thrilled with staying where I am. That's a different matter. But I'm thrilled at where I am. So I'm bringing this out because if you don't latch on to what I'm about to do here, you're going to miss the significance of everything we're going to do. And one of those things is triggered by that little word, surely. Surely. Moses thought God hadn't seen it. He thought so much time had gone by. Maybe God hadn't seen their affliction and their sufferings down in Egypt. Maybe God had turned away from all that he said to Abram in all those 400 years. So in verse 7, you got Moses thinking that those things were never going to happen. You ever think that about the rapture? It's just never going to happen. Cindy and I have this thing going, and I hope I'm not divulging anything in our relationship, but we just seem to think that we're on the end of all the good stuff. Maybe we're not the only one that thinks that. But we were at the end of the baby boomer generation. We were the end of, there's so many things that I did, that I personally have been involved with that are now no longer even around anymore. And these institutes and some of the things that I did, they're no longer here. It was like I really enjoyed it for the time, but it's gone. And maybe that's just a matter of getting older, and all of us experience that. But you've got Moses thinking that those things that he told Abraham are never going to happen. And he gets confronted by God with that issue right here in chapter 3. And now he gets the commission to go back into the land of Egypt and he's going to begin to function as the plan and purpose was of God was given to have him function in as that deliverer. And he's going to go back there, and he's going to announce to the children of Israel, God is now ready to deliver you out of bondage and out of slavery and out of Egypt. Look at verse 8. And I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land that was unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. Something, if you're not paying attention, just went right by your eyes. And this is great because it shows you what I'm about to tell you about God's Jehovahness and his Jehovah name. I'm not making it up. It's not me. Notice what you've got there. I took the time for you back in verse 7 to notice surely, right? Remember back in verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction. That's a time issue, right? That's a time issue. Moses thought so much time had gone by. God said, it hasn't. I've seen it. All right? That should generate some thinking in Moses' mind. Now you come all the way from chapter 3, verses 8, especially down to verse 12. You'll notice that you have the context of that issue of time being again an issue. But there's something he does here. He uses, in his great vocabulary control, he uses a word that is so expressive of what is going to be incorporated into his Jehovah name. Notice the choice of words in verse 12. He says, certainly. Certainly, I will be with thee. Now couple that with the time issue, and you've got God talking about the certainty issue, the certainty of his counsel. He's getting that generated in Moses' mind. Time is not going to be a problem with me, and what I say, I will do, the certainty of my counsel. All these things are going to be incorporated, as we will see, into his Jehovah name. But I love to point that out because that is a perfect illustration in the Bible, a perfect example in the Bible of how God drops thoughts into your mind to start generating and to start growing. And for that little thought of, surely I have seen that, you mean the 400 years wasn't a problem? No. I'm very much aware. And everything is still on like the day that I talked to Abraham. It's all on. And then he says, certainly, I will be with thee. That's the certainty issue. All these questions Moses brings up here just underscores and puts on display his own skepticism, and that skepticism is dealt with all by God, and it's a bunch of nothing but Moses' own fleshly thinking. And in verse 13, he says, And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? That's a good question. Moses is thinking of the skepticism of the people now, of Israel, and he begins thinking about how he was originally rebuffed by them when he killed the Egyptian. And you can go back and study that out. But his own skepticism about the time issue and the certainty issue of God doing what he said he was going to do, all of that was just exactly what was going through the minds of the rest of the children of Israel. He knows from whence he came. And so you get verses 14 and 15. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, we read this, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. All right. Now, that's a good place to stop, because what we're going to do next time is we're going to actually look at those two names. And you've got a very peculiar thing going on with that short version. I am. Normally you have you have a subject, and then you have a verb, and then you have a predicate. In that, you've got a subject, a verb, and no predicate. I am blank. What is going on? And what is the whole big, the long form about? I am that I am. Well, what we're going to see is everything that Moses is going to understand and start to perceive about that has already been dropped into his mind just by what God has said to him right there, that surely I have seen these things, and certainly I will be with thee. And he sets Moses up, and he puts Moses, he does this all the time, and he does it with you. He'll put your mind and thinking right into the position he wants it in, and then he'll tell you what he's going to tell you. And it's just amazing to see God's own ability to communicate. Nobody can communicate like he can. All right, we're going to stop there for now. And like I say, on Sunday, we're going to go through his Jehovah name. But those two matters that you can grab onto there, the issue of surely, the time issue, the certainty issue, just watch those come back up again and again as God extols his Jehovah name. All right, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time. Yes?
One last fundamental question, which is also practical. If time is not a problem for God, why is it a problem for humans? And how can humans try to solve this problem of time?
Well, it's a problem for humans, I think, because most human beings, I think the majority of human beings on the earth today are lost. And because of that, time to them is something that they can only really understand in terms of their lifetime and their life on this earth. Everything else is just theory. This is real. It's another reason why science, I think, tries to answer that question. When they deal with the matter that time changes as far as location is concerned. We know that if you're up on a mountain, for instance, time, your watch or something, I don't know if it slows down or speeds up, but and you talk about the relativity of time and all of that kind of business. And I'm not saying there's nothing to that. I think there's everything to that. I think that's true. But I do think it's only part of the picture. I don't think it's the whole picture. But I think the main issue that people have with time is seeing the end of life as being the end of everything. And it's not. Not even for the lost person is it the end of everything. And I'm just speculating, or from what I see in my almost advanced age, but what do you think? Or is that what? It certainly can be. Yeah.
The moment you realize that coming to this congregation for almost 2 years now, I realize that time was a trap, that there is more eternity with humans if we believe. And that really made me personally as anxious about things for the future.
Good. Well, good for you.
Still, but still time, you know, I think the evil or devil or the adversary is like really trying to make you anxious. I mean, I think it's a
Right. Yeah, I know. And what you say is true about the adversary. It's also true the adversary is a master at getting you to waste time. Right.
So the answer to the time problem, like what Mark was saying, is the answer to sin and death, and like you're saying, eternity is beyond the sight. But as far as mankind's time problem and anxiousness about death and everything else, is all, you know, is all resolved.
Right, and that's you know, there's an aspect that we talk about frequently here that I think is one of the most astounding matters of our sanctified life in Christ, and especially when it gets to the issue of glorification in the book of Ephesians, though it's not just there alone. But what scientist, I don't care if it's Einstein or the poor guy that was in the wheelchair, forget his name, Hawking, but what scientist would ever have the audacity and the gall, or the, there's another colorful military expression for this, to stand up and say, you can redeem time. Redeem the time? That's why, how does that jibe with science? When science says, you know, time is marching on and you can't, whoever had the audacity to say you could redeem, well, my Apostle Paul did. And that's an amazing thing. And again, I think the battles that we fight so much on a daily basis is that battle of time, of seeing, that's one of the things that Romans 13 verses 11 through 14 did for me. When Paul talks about the night is far spent, the day is at hand, now is the time to awake out of sleep. And knowing what time it is and understanding not just that time is valuable, there's many unbelievers, many lost people will tell you time is a valuable commodity. We're not taught that there because of that. We're taught that there for another reason, but it's, you come out of that doctrine understanding that time, you understand that you are going to be fighting one of the longest battles you're ever going to fight is the battle over your time. And to be able, it's going to, your dedicating of your time, which is one of the reasons why that occurs at that section of Romans, is because that's where a father looks at his son who's been sweeping the floor. That's kind of using the illustration that, okay, I'm not going to trust you to do anything. You don't know how to do anything much. Here's a broom, sweep the floor. But the time when the father comes to the son and he says to the son, put the broom down, come back to my office, let's sit down and talk about you being promoted. That's what happens in the doctrine of godly judgment. Now you're going to receive a promotion, but that promotion comes with responsibility. Son, you're going to have to get here earlier. You're going to have to now spend more time with me than you did before. And those are matters that the son should be champing at the bit about, saying, yes, I've been waiting for my father to tell me this, so I can. I've demonstrated something for the first time. I've demonstrated some ability and some acumen with the instruction he's been given me. And as a son now, it's going to focus upon time. There's a big time mechanism in all of that. And that's one of the things why I'm done. I'm finished with this assembly of ever standing up in front of you. Maybe I might get preachy on it and get close to that line, but I'm going to try as hard as I can to never cross that line of ever standing in this pulpit and trying to berate you about not being here or about having soccer practice take your time or something else. I'm done with it all. I'm done with it. If Romans couldn't do that work, who am I to think I could do that? There is no hope. There is no way I can do that. But I do know something is not working with you. If you value that time, now there's all of us have life to live. All of us have things that are going to take us out of class from time to time. We've got death and we've got families and we've got sickness and we've got all these different things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people, and really what I'm doing now is what I shouldn't be doing. But you brought the issue of time up, and it is a massive, massive issue to us as human beings, to us as believers in Christ, who know that when we die, we're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord and in God's heaven, and we know what our future is, that there is a future, and we don't face death with those three big things that loom over the heads of all of the unbeliever that faces death. And all of these things are things that our Father, I think, has taken into consideration for us because we are time-oriented. And so many times you'll hear Christians with this really unbiblical idea that when you get to heaven, time will be no more. The Bible never says time will be no more. It's a hymn that said time will be no more. They believe the hymn, I mean, the Revelation makes it very clear. In eternity, there's going to be times and seasons, and some of those trees are going to give fruit in really fast and all this kind of thing, but time is going to go on. That's not the issue, but the issue is the burden of time will no longer be there. We live with time on our shoulders as a burden. The difference is the believer can start to understand, even in these bodies of corruption, how the burden of time can get relieved. And that time doesn't become a burden anymore.
Going back to the 400 number that we have up there, we are playing the game again. Why not 1,000 years waiting?
Oh.
Not like 20 years. Is it like a nice balance between having a nation to be taught that time is not a significant issue? How was this 400 number versus being easy?
Yeah, I can't answer that well at all because I don't know it. If I knew the answer well, I'd give it to you. But I do know that there are markers that God's looking for that, just like we talked about the iniquity of the Amorites not being yet full, there's markers that God was looking for both with his nation and with those who would oppose them in the land that all I can say, and the only satisfaction I can give you is that he was looking for those markers, and when they were met, it was 400 years. Now, don't get tripped up either, because you're going to see somebody's going to try to tell you the Bible is in error because another place it says 430 years, and this is 400 years. Well, there's another matter that there's a 30-year issue that that's just a stupid question of somebody who doesn't know what the Bible says. But yeah, I don't know that I can answer that satisfactorily other than when I come up to those things, I don't dismiss it because it has to be significant, right? And I'm doing with you what Keith used to do with me. I would say, what about this? Well, and there were times where he didn't know, but he'd say, well, it's recorded in Scripture, so it's got to be significant. There's got to be something to it. Now the matter is, we just haven't dug in that field enough to go and find the answer, but the answer is there. But right now, I do know enough that may give you a modicum of satisfaction to be able to say there were markers that he looks for, and when those markers were there, then he got on with it. He doesn't just sit there for no reason. He doesn't take that time for no reason. There is a reason, and if you had a better pastor, you'd be able to get a better answer. Right. No. Yeah. Yeah. I think all of the timing of God is like that. But as we will see, you know, Peter, one of the problems that Israel's going to have is this time issue. Even the remnant will have it out there. They're going to cry unto God, how long? And Peter, their main apostle for their education and edification, Peter's going to tell them that 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years with God. And again, this is once again trying to get them to remind them of what God did with Moses back here when he gave him his Jehovah name. Surely, I've heard. I'm not asleep at the wheel. I know exactly what I'm doing. And so I think that's one of the beauties of being in your position right now and being able to see those things, to ask questions. That's got to be significant. And you get the enjoyment of the discovery. Yeah. All right. Okay, well, let's dismiss and we'll get on. Remember, no Wednesday night, next Wednesday. And if I don't see you Sunday, have a wonderful Thanksgiving. And I actually enjoy Thanksgiving. So anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this fellowship tonight, for the interaction, and most of all for the centerpiece of this assembly, which is your word. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done to preserve it and to be able to get it into our hands in our own language. We thank you for all the sacrifice that Christ has done to give us all that we have in him tonight. We just thank you again for all the things that we have learned, even as we review these things that might have been learned by some long ago. They still have the dew of their youth in our hearts. They still are thrilling to see. Your word really does make sense. It really does have great sequence to it, and that you are the Most High and will be possessor of heaven and earth. We thank you to be made part of that as members of the body of Christ and one day and the new creature of the church, a body of Christ. We just again pray that we will handle your word in view of the matters that we learn here in this kind of overview, in this timeline, and understand that there's a context for which you write these things. We just pray once again for the honest handling of your word, for wisdom in its handling, and for it to read us as much as we read it. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.